Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together, Lord, to celebrate the person and the work of your Son once more as we see his work on the cross and all the results of it and all the implications of it at work in his people in the book of Acts. And thank you for the testimony of Peter and John this afternoon, who did not step over what they regarded to be an encumbrance or an obstacle to worship, but rather reached out to a man who needed help and compassion as an expression of worship. I pray you give us the grace to learn what we may from this account and impress these things upon our souls by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. This afternoon, we're going to finally enter into Acts chapter 3. And as we do this, we're going to discern once more the rhythm of this book. As I mentioned before, and this is also the rhythm of our faith. This is praying, loving, preaching. If we add another, it is demonstrations of power. And then we go back to the beginning with praying. And this time, we're going to be studying verses 1 through 13. Of chapter 3, we will deal with the exegesis of this section. We give some important but more tertiary application as well as we go. And then after we have gone all the way through this passage, we're going to hone in on one major remaining point of application from this text that I think we must especially highlight and heed. So pick up with me in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, if you recall, in a previous sermon on prayer, we drew this first statement in. So I won't spend a lot of time on this. I'll simply remind you of some key points. This is the third hour of prayer. First was at 9 a.m. The second was at noon. Third was at 3 p.m. By a Jewish reckoning, this is the ninth hour. Now, this said, and for my purposes, in the immediate, I want to simply acknowledge with you that a miraculous healing is directly forthcoming. At this point in our study, we don't yet know the what, the how, or the why concerning this miracle. But for now, we need only understand that this is next. But I want you to remember, this is not why the apostles came to the temple. Why did they come? They came to pray with God's people. Is there any indication from the text that they plan to do anything but pray with God's people? You don't think so? And so this was, as far as they were concerned, to be another practice of organized religion, which is very important. And being consistent in your practice of organized religion is very important. But is organization, consistency in religious practice all important? Is the schedule of religious exercises sacred? I think the answer from the text is clearly not. No, they're going to break from the pattern to meet the needs of a real person in real time as they are led by God to do so. Their schedules do not reign supreme. Christ reigns supreme through the leading of his Spirit. And I think there is a profound lesson here for us. And this great lesson is that the process is not more important than people. For the self-righteous and the sanctimonious, needy people are an impediment to worship. For sincere Christians like Peter and John, they are an opportunity to worship, because they are not an end to themselves, nor is the help that they are given. Now, ultimately, neither process nor people are as important as the true end of all Christian action, which is God's glory being manifest through his servants as they respond to him, and not instead to some slavish devotion to religious practice or rite. This is the proper takeaway from this portion of the text. Now, this doesn't mean that there are no rules. There are rules. We are regulative in our understanding of worship on Lord's Day. This means that what Scripture teaches we must do, we do, and what Scripture does not teach that we ought to do in this time when we are gathered, we do not do. We are not to be creative, and indeed we aren't. However, a designated separate prayer meeting is not Lord's Day worship. And even within the framework of Lord's Day worship, there is liberty. The Pharisees stepped over the lame and the sick routinely on their way into the temple without a second thought in order to ironically engage in worship. Jesus did not do this, and neither did his followers. The purpose of our faith is to see men reconciled to God for God's glory. It isn't merely to check boxes. Now again, there's a chaos that mocks God. A lack of consistency, continuity, faithfulness. But then there is also a rigidity that prevents real people from ministering to other real people in real time. And this too is to be rejected. As a congregation, we need to never get to the point where our very real, meaningful religious duties prevent us from fulfilling the true spiritual intention of our faith. Consistency is critical, but it isn't a God. And what I'm saying, which is consistent with what Peter and John are doing right now in the narrative, is just a restating of what Jesus taught. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, all things which they were supposed to do. You have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Justice nor faithfulness nor mercy, as it is seen in our text, can be allowed to become the casualties of religious practice and religious regimen. Mercy is in fact to be the motivation as well as the outcome. And if we are slaves to our schedules and to our form of religiosity, then we cannot be slaves of Jesus at the same time, because no man can have two masters. And thus we will not be practitioners of love. Rather, we'll be found to be acting out of pride, as though infallible adherence to process were possible and we were capable of it. So to apply this to this church, in order that we understand something of the practicalities of this, I prepare sermons. I prepared this sermon. The Spirit often moves in real time and addresses through my preaching what I had not intended to. There are times where I respond to him. The things that come out were absolutely not in my notes. The process is not all important for me, and so I am able to respond to the Spirit's impulses in real time. It's the difference between being a professor and a preacher, or some sort of automaton orator. It's not fixed that way. It's not that rigid. And it had better not be, right? Because imagine if I, as a preacher, am so fixated on preaching what I have prepared that even if somebody cried out vis-a-vis Acts 2, what must I do to be saved? I just continue to follow my notes. And my notes, my study, my articulation of my study, and my pride are not more important than what the Spirit is doing right now in that person's soul that has a real need to know Jesus. And to give you another example, corporate prayers need to be thought out if you know ahead of time. There's this notion that if you prepare an outline for a prayer that you're going to pray in front of God's people, this is somehow inauthentic. That's nonsense. I believe that it honors the Lord to give that kind of thought to things like that. But if you have a man leading the congregation in prayer, he can, as wisdom dictates and the Spirit leads, adjust to the needs of the people as they become apparent to him. Or say the congregation is especially moved, and the song leader identifies in the moment a hymn that better gives voice to that movement, he may extemporaneously alter his previous plan. At least if he can get away with that with the piano player and the violinist and the percussionist without them getting very upset. But if they're able to adjust to that in real time, and the Lord is moving in a certain way, and there's another hymn that gives better voice, he should have liberty to do that. Or more directly, in keeping with the example that we're all seeing in the text, if you're 45 minutes late to prayer, or even Lord's Day worship, or if you miss one of these things altogether because somebody lost needed to know how to be found, amen? Now, we're not to make a practice out of this, and this is only to be if somebody actually needs that kind of care, and the Spirit of God is giving you that opportunity. But if he is, you're to take it. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so if he desires to pick heads of grain on the Sabbath, he may. And if he decides to pluck souls from hell on the Sabbath, even though it's at a time you did not expect and contrary to your plans, he may certainly do that as well. Even under the old covenant, if a Jew collapsed on the Sabbath, people didn't just let him die. They cared for him. It wasn't a violation of their law. It was, in a more meaningful sense, the fulfillment of it, actually. Peter and John are simply doing the same here. Mercy was always greater than law, and it still is. And moving forward in the text, here is the nature of the mercy in Acts 3. We're going to read the entire account of this miracle in order to gain an overview before returning to it and examining the parts piece by piece. And this will take us through verse 10, picking up in verse 2. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us!" And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Walk!" And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. As a reason why I wanted to read that whole account to you in its entirety first, instead of parsing the parts from the beginning. And that is because in observing the whole, and also accounting for the greater context of this event, this act of the apostles as leaders of Christ's church, very much parallels an event from the Gospels, in the life of Christ himself. And drawing this parallel seems to be very much intentional from Luke, consistent with his record of Christ's ministry. And what I'm referring to specifically occurs in Luke chapter 5, and I'll read that to you now, verses 17 through 26. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in the front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody." That's the point. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, the greater issue for us to understand is why Luke has drawn this parallel, but before we do, I think we need to establish that he has actually done so. So then the parallelism between Luke 5 and Acts 3 is manifest as follows. First of all, both miracles are performed at a person-to-person level. Jesus was given to performing miracles en masse, the feeding of many thousands, the apostles performed acts at certain points along these lines. We just saw one in Acts chapter 2. Well, sometimes there were casts of thousands. Neither of these events fall into that category. They are both very intimate. But I think, more importantly, both of these events proceed Christ's choosing of his disciples, directly preceding Luke 5. And what I just read to you was the appointment of the 12. And directly preceding Acts 3 is the appointment of the 3,000 disciples by the Spirit of Christ operating on behalf of Christ. And of course, the Father as well. Furthermore, both acts of physical healing serve a spiritual purpose, and this is always the case. Souls of men are more important than the bodies of men. And finally, both acts publicly attested to the power of Jesus. In Luke, this is self-evident because Jesus was the one performing the act himself. But in Acts, it's accomplished by the statement, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Now, the fullness of this statement is going to be addressed forthcoming. But for now, those are the main parallels. And considering the extent to which these events mirror each other, I have a difficult time believing that Luke did not intend a connection to be made here. So then the question is, why did he link these events together? And I think the answer is so that it would be understood by the reader that Jesus was no less personally involved in his earthly ministry than he is in the ministry of the church. He is equally invested in both. And the disciples who are experiencing this, they who have now turned apostles, certainly know that the way that this is unfolding is undeniably Jesus. This is his way. These are his methods. And you might say that this progression of events and what has happened here, though awesome and wonder-producing, is predictable. Now, sometimes predictability is boring, but at other times it's a great comfort, especially when you're talking about in the context of a relationship. When you rely upon somebody, you need to be reminded that they are with you now as they were with you in the past and as they will be with you in the future. Jesus, prior to his passion, promised to give them another advocate, but one who was like him, just like him. And the fact that this promise is being fulfilled is undeniable, in that as it was with Jesus, so it is now with his Spirit. God has a normative way of working in the world, a typical way of working. There's that statement, "The Lord works in mysterious ways." Everybody has heard that, and there is some truth to that, but perhaps not enough truth to it that it should have become the maxim that it has now become. Because I think it's often more true to say, as you observe the Lord in Scripture and as you observe him in your own life and in your own church, that he works in predictable ways. And one of the reasons for this is so that his people can discern his hand at work based upon what they have seen from him time and again. And this, I think, is an effect that all of us can relate to on a personal level as well. We have some difficulty or another place before us, not necessarily a man whose legs don't work right, but some situation, some challenge. And then it starts to progress forward in such a way as to make us ask that question, "Is this you, Lord? Is this your hand that we discern?" And then the situation goes a little bit beyond that. We stop asking that question because it becomes very apparent that it is indeed him. Because this is how he moves. Now, I believe that this is something of the comfort that John and Peter have as Christ is working through them in this familiar way. And I believe that this pattern is intentionally established by Luke. But with this said, let's back up again to verse 2. and gain a closer perspective. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now, the Beautiful Gate was not so named because the other gates were ugly. This is the temple that was embellished by Herod. All of the gates that connect one part into another part are, in fact, beautiful. They were all either overlaid with silver or gold, or they were overlaid with both. It is just that this gate was particularly beautiful, because it alone was made of Corinthian bronze, and so how it must have shone in the sun. And in terms of its function, the Beautiful Gate was the entrance to the court of the women from the court of the Gentiles, or four courts you may know from previous studies. In the temple, the outermost court is the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles are allowed to go in to worship. They are not, though, allowed to proceed any further into the temple from there. The next court is the court of the women, which is not actually the court of the women. It was just named that because that was the only court that the women were allowed to go into. It was actually where whole families would worship together. But this is the division between these two courts. And this is where we're talking about. Now, as for the lame man, he was well known by all the Jews who frequented the temple. They knew him. They saw him every day. They used to set him down every day at the temple gate, which is called Beautiful, says the text. And this fact is critical to this account. Because when this guy gets healed, everybody knows this wasn't just some person faking cripple and now faking healed in order to add credibility to the claims of the apostles. And we can only assume that the people bringing him to the temple to beg for money were related to him. And this was therefore a grace to him from them, because in these days, this was the only way for somebody like him to earn a living, to help support himself. And we can also assume that it was a grace to them as well, because he probably lived in their household, and this gives him the ability to contribute to their household. So with those details, here is the scene. You got a shriveled-limbed wretch set outside one of the most beautiful architectural features of the temple, creating quite the contrast between ugly and beautiful. And also, because of his condition, he is prevented from entering the place and engaging in the worship of God that takes place there. Now, I'm not too much into allegorizing scripture, as you know, but I think if you were looking for an allegory of the state of sinners before God without Christ, this is a pretty good one. A wretch relegated to being outside of the place where God's people gathered, not able to engage in worship because of his condition, totally in need. Furthermore, I think if you were looking for an allegory of sinners saved, you could probably just read to the end of this account and it would give you that as well. Starting down that path, look again to verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. He wants money. And one of the things that makes this pursuit a challenge for him is that this scene is relatively chaotic. You have a lot of people pushing into the temple. This is not a large space. A lot of people are pushing past. The lame man can't see very far, can he? Because he can't very well stand up. He can't sit up. So he's probably leaned up against some wall lying on the ground. And so if there's a crowd, a mass of people, and you're in that circumstance, who can you see? Just the ones that are closest to you. And behind that wall are more people, but you don't have access to them. And so there's a kind of myopathy here. And this is manifest in the next verse, verse 4. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us!" There's a lot of things that are happening. There's a lot of noises. There's a lot of people pushing through. A lot to draw this man's attention, and so they take it back. Verse 5, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. From this guy's perspective, what exactly else could Peter and John want other than to give him money? He is a beggar. He has come there to beg alms, and they cry out to him and say, "Give us your attention. Surely it is to this end." Verse 6, but Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk!" And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Now, before we examine more specifically the event there, we need to gain some understanding of the significance and the meaning of that statement in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. Have you ever heard this statement abused by people? Maybe people from a Pentecostal or charismatic background. Indeed, they twist this and they cause great confusion as a result of this. So this is not some mystical formula. Simply pronouncing in Jesus' name and then declaring a thing does not mean that that thing is going to come to pass. The most annoying circumstances I've ever been in with respect to this is when I was in a public park and there was some supposedly Christian gathering. It was a bunch of charismatics and a bee came and stung me right in my earlobe. Which was really unfortunate because it created quite a hideous asymmetry. And I had this one earlobe. I could feel the weight of it actually when it did swell. It looked ridiculous. But as soon as I got stung, there was a person there, it was a charismatic woman, and she said, well, these things can't happen without us praying. And I would have appreciated the prayer, except I understood the nature of it. And she declared in Jesus' name that my bee sting would be healed. It unfortunately was not, and I was left to look like a maimed freak. Did not work. She was not able to call down fire from heaven. That's not the way any of this works. Peter's pronouncement meant that the healing of this man came to pass consistent with the will of Jesus. Not that Jesus was obligated to heal him because Peter said some combination of magic words. When you invoke the name of any member of the Godhead, what you're doing is you're bringing in their nature and their character. Most famously, Jesus did this in the intercessory prayer when he said, Father, I have manifested your name to them. He didn't tell them that the name of God was Yahweh. He demonstrated to them the character of Yahweh. And in addition to this, there's also an acknowledgement that this healing has occurred by the power of Jesus. And this is really the thrust of what's happening here. In contrast to, say, the power of Peter. And as we'll soon see, this jubilant man now healed is going to cling to Peter, and a crowd is going to gather in wonderment. The reality is that the only person anybody should be learning to cling to as a result of this is Christ himself. And their amazement and their wonderment needs to be fixed on him as well. Johann Sebastian Bach, Sebastian Bach, I apologize if you're familiar with his work, but he's one of the greatest composers of all time and highly regarded as such. But he was known for signing his compositions at the bottom with the letters SDG, and that stood for Soli Deo Gloria, because he claimed to be a Christian and he wanted people to understand that the product of his genius was not actually to his own glory, because it was God who gave him those abilities. So all glory to God. And Peter here, in effect, is signing this work of God the same way, so that nobody gets it mistaken. Now, every Christian has miracles performed through them. Salvation or sanctification and others, these are miracles. We will, as a church, soon observe more of these miracles that have come to pass in this congregation as we bring into membership men who have been gloriously converted. Christ Church, in every age, traffics in the miraculous. If we don't traffic in the miraculous, well, then we're not of God. That's evidence of that, clearly. In fact, there was an account of a conversation between Thomas Aquinas and the ironically named Pope Innocent II, based upon our text, that demonstrates this. Evidently, Pope Innocent was counting an exorbitant sum of money in front of Thomas Aquinas that he'd received through the giving of what were supposed to be God's people, but in reality, this was the fruit of an extortion racket. And so the Pope says to Aquinas, reportedly, you see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none, quoting there Peter. Evidently, Thomas Aquinas, though, responded by saying, true, Holy Father, but neither can we now say, rise and walk. And his meaning, obviously, was that the church had money, but it had no miraculous power. And the implications of this is that the church was no longer truly Christ's church, at least in significant ways, and with respect to many factions within it. But we are not Rome. God moves with power in our midst daily. And so whenever God does the miraculous through us, we quote the beginning of Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, or in other words, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. My wife is very good about this. Whenever she prays for something, for some result, she always accompanies that prayer with, and Lord, when it happens, we will be very clear and very sure to give you the glory, because it has happened. That's to be the way of it for all of us, per the example of Peter here. Now, this said, at this point, there's little doubt that this man has any idea what's going on here. And you can imagine him holding out his hand in anticipation of receiving alms. And instead, a man who, if you recall, has a voice loud enough to be heard by thousands at one time as he preaches, yells with that same powerful voice, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk! So I think this fellow's probably confused. Or at least he would be confused if he'd had a second to try to digest all of this. This is one of those situations that we've all been in that are developing faster than you can comprehend. And so in these circumstances, because you're bereft of your reasoning, because it's happening so fast, what do you respond with? How about raw instinct? That's all you got. That's probably a grace for this guy, because under normal circumstances, I imagine he would be freaking out at the prospect of somebody trying to stand him up. His legs don't work right, so if somebody stands him up, what's going to happen to him? He's going to fall hard, like a sack of potatoes, and he's going to inevitably get injured, which makes him worse off in that situation than he would have been when he started. But Peter here doesn't give him any option, and as I read this text, all I could think about was some 11-year-old girl at a Sadie Hawkins dance, overzealous, pulling a boy right off the wall. Peter yanks this guy off the ground. And then this happens. Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And now his legs work. And his arms work, and he is not on the outside looking in anymore. Again, as I said, if you're looking for an allegorical representation of salvation, this is pretty good. No power to help himself whatsoever, completely and totally at the mercy of another. And, as is often true with so many of us, not looking for salvation when it comes to him. But now give him new life. Continuing in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power or piety, we made him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." And it's interesting here that the just healed lame man is praising God, but everybody else who saw him get healed has started to praise Peter and John. That's why Peter goes, "Whoa, why are you looking at us that way? Why do you gaze at us?" People are such idolaters by their nature that even when they receive explicit statements that a certain thing is done to God's glory and by his power, i.e. I do this in Jesus' name, they will often still glorify the man who was nothing more than a vessel. You recall the pagans did this on Malta. With respect to Paul, in response to a miracle, at the snake bite, when he just shook the snake off, But this is true of the pagan and the religious alike. This is within the nature of every man. We preach to them about a God they cannot see. We are the ones that they can see, and so they make gods of us. But that is a fickle worship. It never ends well. It didn't for Paul, because they tried to kill him right after that. We turn people's hearts back to Christ. Paul did. Peter did as well. Again, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now this concludes the exegesis of our text, as well as, I said, some intermittent application. But as I said at the beginning, I'd leave perhaps the most critical element of the application for after we had run all the way through the text, which means that it is time now to attend to this. So this remaining application is just one very simple and relatively brief point. And that is the title of the sermon for the two of you that looked at it in the bulletin. It is, we have Jesus, we give Jesus in Jesus' name. We have Jesus, we give Jesus in Jesus' name. If we were manufacturers, this would be our only product. If we were a country, this would be our only export. And in a sense, we are, because we are a holy nation, according to Peter. As Christ's church, we have only Christ. Like Peter and John, we don't have anything else worth giving. Jesus is our singular gift to the world. And this is well articulated in the hymn that all of you just sang together. All I have is Christ. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked down upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. And this last verse is especially relevant. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. O Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. The fact that this is all we have, that we give it freely, it isn't just true for the dirt poor ex-demoniacs, the likes of Mary Magdalene. It's true if you're Joseph of Arimathea as well. This isn't a matter of material means and how much you have. It's a recognition that the only thing that we have of true value is Jesus. Now, every other religion favors the rich over the poor. That's true of all of them. We live in a material world that requires material means, but going beyond simple necessity, false religions are conceived of by wicked, greedy men as a means to fill their own pockets. It's true of Muhammad, who was a horse thief and a sacker of towns and made himself wealthy. It's true of Joseph Smith, who had material interests and sexual interests as well, ergo the polygamy thing. This is true of whoever runs that weird Church of Scientology with its extravagant temples. I don't know if you've seen those. It's true also of the aforementioned Pope Innocent II. But with most false religions, greed is not explicit in the doctrine of the religion itself, but it is in our favorite religion in America, isn't it? And that, of course, is the Word of Faith movement. The faithful are wealthy. The poor are only poor because they lack faith. And though this isn't as overt in other religions, some form of this prosperity doctrine exists within them all. For us, there is no hierarchy based upon wealth. Because our number one export as a people, which is the gospel, does not cost money. It was very costly, but the cost of it was the blood of Christ. Because he has paid it, we have received salvation freely, and so we share freely the message of salvation. This was Peter's point. He healed a man's legs so that Christ could heal his soul. Thus his message was, money isn't my concern, but I do have Jesus. Do you think that Peter had actually no money? Did he not go back to work in between Christ's crucifixion and his ascension? Didn't the church just divvy up a bunch of money and resources? Peter may not have money on him, but Peter's not poor. He could have come. He could have given that. But that's not what we exist for. That's not Peter's purpose. Peter has something so much more valuable than silver and gold. And it is Christ. Christ is his riches, and it was his privilege to lavish those riches upon the yet unconverted of the Father's elect. And the healing of this man was just a means to that end. I leave you that, or I leave you with that, Christian, to remember that your greatest value is in Christ, and he is the most valuable thing that you have to give. To dovetail into a previous sermon given to you not that long ago, as I recall last week, don't place your life and your focus upon things that will very soon fill a landfill. And don't place other people's focuses on that as well. Money will last them for a while. If you address matters of the soul, that is eternal. And if you have not ever come to Christ and had those matters addressed for you, and if you are reliant upon silver and gold or seeking it, then come to Christ, who is our true wealth, and trust in his finished work. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. I thank you for being with my voice in this time, Lord. I pray far more importantly that if there are those here who don't know you, they would come to know you even today. We thank you for the testimony of this profound miracle and the implications of it. And we praise you and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.